Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. One of the things that, when we look at the Old Testament, you can look at the Old Testament in various ways. But one way you can see the Old Testament, it is a litany of sin, the depravity of human nature. If we go back to creation, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and God said of the creation it was perfect, who did Eve meet in the garden? The most evil creature that ever existed. Now this evil creature fell into sin sometime before Adam and Eve coming into existence and God saying, let there be light. God creates everything, the sun, moon and the stars, and yet within a short time, Satan starts declaring, I will be like the Most High. Quite incredible. What happens is he creates everything, puts Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan comes along and tempts Eve. Then we see all sorts of problems where the earth is so evil, he brings a flood. And so what you could say is God has a problem with evil, sin. One of the things about this, and what we're going to be looking at in this passage of Romans, is how can we get right with God? The real issue is that when we look at God, we look like the book of Job. Here we got Job, the most upright man of the time. Satan comes along with the angels before God, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the east, the most upright. What God is doing, and this is my opinion, God is dealing with the problem of sin. He's doing it in such a way that he is covering it right up until the day this earth, this whole creation is destroyed. God's dealing with sin and evil. He's doing it and has been doing it in a way that is absolutely perfect. God knows what he's doing. He allows some evil to arise and become very powerful, and others he stops it in its tracks. But God deals with everything in his own way, and he deals with it such that he is perfect in how he administers everything. This Almighty God is so powerful, so great. He knows your sin before you were even created. He knows what we are like. He knows what we're going to do. There is no surprises with him. For argument's sake, one of the things that I believe is that when it talks about how Levi was in the loins of Abraham, when Abraham offered that sacrifice, that thing, to Melchizedek. Remember how he came back from the battle, bringing back his nephew? When it says he was in the loins, I believe that what happened was God actually, in a sense, knew what he was doing with the DNA of Levi in Abraham. What I'm really saying here is the fact that God is dealing with sin. How does he create a people that will not sin? How does he create, if like a universe, that is sinless? We are part of that problem. When we come to the Bible, we can bring our own ideas, but what we have to do is look at what God is doing, how he has dealt with things, and try and come to understand what God's plan is. Why didn't he just create
a people
that would not sin just like that? Why? I don't know. I could come up with lots of ideas. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. And it is a vast problem that will go right up from Genesis chapter 1 right through to Revelation chapter 20, where God finally deals with sin in its entirety. But the question for us is, really, how on earth do we get saved? What is it that we have to do to get right with God? We haven't got this up there, but if we go back to Romans chapter 3, 1 to 3, it says, what advantage does a Jew
have?
So God creates this Jewish nation, shows them how they should then live, and it's all mapped out for them. And what advantage does the Jews have? What have they got that we haven't got? Verses 10 to 18, we've got this litany of things that's against us. Now, I'll just read the first six of the 14 things. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Somebody coming and saying to you, "You haven't done good. You're a failure, an abject failure. Not one of you are up to scratch." That's what he's saying. How then do we approach God? And how do we understand our salvation? In verses 19 to 20 of chapter 3 is a summation of the law, how the law cannot save us. Now, just read this out. "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth should be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." When you have laws in this country, like for argument's sake, "You shall not steal. You shall not commit murder. You shall not bear false witness." We could quote the whole law. But all it's doing is pointing out things that if we truly understood what is right and upright and good, we wouldn't do those things. So it's just, in one sense, common sense. But when we start thinking of the Jewish law, all the Jewish law did was bring forth condemnation. Really, it's not a question of have we kept the law, but how far have we broken the law. One interesting thing for me is that Romans 5:13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned," this is verse 14, "nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offence of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come." Put that in perspective. What's going on is where there is no law, sin is not imputed. So where there is no speed limit and you're driving through, then you can't be charged with a crime of breaking the speed limit. Okay, now when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was no law. This is actually saying that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is not imputed. Now, what does the word imputed mean? To read into, to impute something, is I look at you and I see that you're drunk. I'm imputing drunkenness to you. But you may not be drunk. It might be how I've perceived you. So to impute something is to project an idea of a person or thing that there is something about that. So God does not impute sin where there is no law. So when Sodom and Gomorrah committed that crime, the sin that they committed is not actually imputed. In other words, they're not charged with that sin. But why did they die? Because the declaration from Adam, "The one that sins shall die." There's a lot about this that we don't understand. But the main point is this, that what we should be looking at, first of all, truly examining ourselves, and it's come to the simple question, am I a sinner or am I like Jesus, perfect? I think we all know the answer to that. So let's read from verse 21 onwards. Now, would somebody like to read this out? Could I have a volunteer? I know we've read it, but who would like to read it? Verse 21 to verse 25. Who would like to read it out? Go on.
"Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified through faith for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, with faith and demonstrating righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed."
Can we just go back to verse 21? He says, "Now a righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed." In other words, there's something has been revealed by God about getting right from God. How do we get this righteousness? And it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it really comes down to this. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, there is no difference. Now, he's saying that if we want to look about why God should choose us, and we start looking at the good things we have done, or our own blessedness, righteousness, we are deluded. We are idiots, foolish. But the question is, that's very negative. How do we get right? What's the positive? Okay, I'm going to share something from Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, and he who accuses them before our God day and night. Now, do you know that Satan has been constantly accusing people before heaven? When Satan came to God in the book of Job, God said to him, there is none more righteous in the land, more upright. And then Satan pointed the finger at God and said, if you took those blessings, I'm paraphrasing you, if you took those blessings away from him, he would curse you to your face. God was right in what he said. Job did not fall. Had Job fallen, who would Satan be pointing at that was the liar? God. Satan's one desire, I believe, one aspect that he's got, that if he can somehow accuse God of lying, cheating, stealing, then he's got his get-out-of-jail-free card, that he can say, you're a liar just like me, therefore if I go to hell, so do you. I don't know really what's going on here, but I do know this, that what's happening is that Satan is out there to somehow destroy God. Now, the word Satan, we don't know whether it's a name or a title. It means prosecutor or accuser. But Satan is constantly accusing God. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the wise men came to Herod. Herod was the one that turned around and said to the Pharisees, where is the Messiah to be born? When the wise men didn't come back, what did Satan do? I believe it doesn't say that, but he prompted Herod to send a company of soldiers down to kill the Messiah. Why? Because if he could somehow kill the Messiah, first of all, there would be prophecies, which many in the Old Testament would not be fulfilled, and God would have been proven to be a liar. What's happening is Satan is at war with God, and he is using you and me to somehow attack God. That's what I believe is happening. I'm going to read from Hebrews 3, verse 23 and 24. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Now here it is. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now here's the point, is that Jesus, according to this verse, always lives to make intercession for you. So who's he making intercession with? I believe the Father and anyone that chooses to stand as a witness against God. But the issue is that we should come to understand that when it says God is love, it's like you having that little two-year-old, and how the love that you have for that two-year-old is so precious, this little son or daughter, that it horrifies you at the thought of something touching this one that I love. And you and I are the object of God's love. When we see these words, righteousness, there's many others, justification, propitiation, we see these as legal terms, but they're expressions of God's love. So what I want to do is, first of all, look at what is righteousness. Now, would anyone like to give a definition for that? Go on, Leslie, what is righteousness?
Classic one is being right with God.
Anyone else got a better than that? Good answer. Okay, it is. It's to be like God, to not have any condemnation against you. You're righteous. Okay, what is justified? Justified, never sinned, eh? Justified. No, what is justified? When we have Satan coming with these accusations against you, Jesus interceding for you, the Father makes a declaration, not guilty. You've come into court, the accusations does not stand. You've been justified. That's the important thing. Very legal terms. Okay, what is propitiation? That's a mouthful. Anyone like to say what propitiation is?
Doesn't it mean to make amends for? So, simple English example, if I break your window, I pay your window to be prepared, I'm repaired, and that's propitiation.
I'll give you the example that I normally use. You've got two words, expiation and propitiation. Now, I've used this example before. Imagine you've got a clock. The clock is broken and it gets stolen. Expiation is where the guy's been caught, he goes to jail, you get the clock back, you got this thing that doesn't work and you got it back. Yeah, justice has been done. Propitiation is where the clock has been stolen, the guy who stole it gets a real conscience, he sends the clock to be repaired, then the guy comes back, apologises profusely, he gives you the clock, and you're so pleased you wish that somebody come and steal a few more things. That's propitiation. In other words, the thing's been amended to satisfaction, so you are happy and pleased with the result. And what God has done in Christ is propitiation. So it's very important to understand that these terms we have really reflect not legal terms. Justification is a legal term. Propitiation is a legal term. But also it reflects something beautiful and lovely. So now let's go to being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, for whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith in the demonstration of his righteousness, because in his forbearance he passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now what this is really saying is God has set forward this plan that will result in something that's pleasing in his sight, but it's by his blood. Now notice in that verse 25, God set forth a propitiation by his blood. What does that say of Jesus? God set forth the blood of God. Jesus is God. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. So in other words, when we come to understand the truth about what God has done, we will see how it demonstrates how God has not made any mistakes along the way. Like you often get judges that act corruptly. They do the wrong thing. They lie, they cheat. God will do everything so that everything is absolutely above reproach and there is nothing underhand. So when somebody commits an incredible sin, like one guy who murdered 17 women, and he then becomes a Christian, and he then believes he's going to heaven, and people are getting angry at this guy. How dare he say that? Has God been deceitful in just wiping away that sin? No, he's not. He has done something incredible in sending Jesus. The question for us is, how is it that Jesus paid for your sin when on the surface he's just one man dying on a cross nearly 2,000 years ago? How is that possible? What's the answer? He's God, yes. But what did he do? What I believe, there's lots of ways you could look at this, but what I believe has happened is that when it says of Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness, or credited to him as righteousness. What happens is that when we die, what does God see in you if you're a Christian? He sees Christ. And if we go back to Romans chapter 5, it says, we have been crucified with Christ. We have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. How does that happen? Basically, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he states that the one that sins shall die. And when God sees you, he sees in you the Spirit of Christ, and he says, you did die. It is the Spirit of Christ himself in you that God sees that the one that sins did die. And he sees you've died with Christ, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. And it is this coming into this relationship with Jesus where his Spirit comes into you that God sees, I believe, the history of Jesus. So he sees the Spirit in you is Jesus. Now, there's a lot more we could say about this, but the main thing is this, that God has done something so incredible that we can't really pay for any sins. We can't do anything. There is nothing we can do to achieve salvation. But we can say, Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead, and in him I have salvation. So, if I want to look at my faith and say, how good am I? I'm deluded. But if I simply turn it around and say, how good is Jesus? I've got the answer. The other thing that I like to hear is where the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee says, I praise you, God, that I fast twice a week, pay mint tithing coming and things like that. And then all the tax collector did say was, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, the word confession, all it means is to say the same thing as. The tax collector simply said, have mercy on me, a sinner. God says, yes, you're a sinner. And it's Jesus said of him, he was the one that walked away justified. And as I said before, that man did not mention one single sin. He said what he was. Now, the question is, are we standing before God in anything that we could claim as righteousness in us? Zero. It really is just an amazing thing God has done to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. So we can see how God has done this. Now, we don't understand how this time is righteousness, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. I believe we will only fully understand that when we stand in heaven. Because we don't know what spiritual force is. Because Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but those wicked forces, those powers and principalities in heavenly places. There are things happening in this domain that we don't know. Verse 27, where is boasting? Now, do we boast? Too right we do. By what? Law? The Jews would claim they've kept the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So the question now is, what is a law? Who would like to share what a law is? No?
I probably say a law is something that is generally upheld as true.
Yeah.
You've got laws in chess, don't you, which pieces can move where.
So a law, I suppose, could be a series of ideas or standards that if we do not adhere to will be held in contempt. There's just one definition, but also we have legislation. Okay, let's go to the next verse. We could look at the Jews and say, well, why did God give the law? We've spoken about that earlier, the fact that where there's no law, sin is not imputed. So there came standards. But nothing works. So he says, he's not just God of the Jews. The Jews were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. They were meant to go into the whole world and share the truth, and the whole world was meant to come and celebrate in Jerusalem. But when it came down to the time of Jesus, they were not even allowed to associate with somebody. They would not even allow them into their house. And so he says, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. When the law came in, what it did, it declared to us what was right and what was wrong. We can now say definitively what's upright, what's not. And the law gives us that standard. But all it is a standard. It doesn't change what's going on in our own heart. So the whole thing about this is that as we go through the book of Romans, we have this picture where if we don't see that Jesus paid it all, then we miss the point of what Paul's saying. Your salvation, when we think of our future, what should result from that is where we just give praise, honour, glory to the one who from all eternity planned this. And the thing also for me is that we think God is dealing with nations. He is. But his love to you is that he is intimately involved with each of our lives. It's not a matter of him just stopping you from sin. He wants us to live in a right relationship with him. And one of the things he keeps on saying to us is God is love. Why? He wants us to understand what love is. And everything that God has done was simply by grace. And what is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. There's many versions, but it's simply where God gives something that we can't claim to be the reason why it happened. It's happened simply that God is love. I'd like to one final question. When we look in a mirror and we want to think of how good we are and why we deserve to be loved by God, what answer do we come up with? Anyone like to suggest? Go on.
I'm not.
Yeah. The fact is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. And he wants us to come to him and love him and appreciate. And like I say, the best example for me is when I'm walking through a shopping centre and I can see parents walking along with their little 18-month-old or 2-month-old. And how much they care and love that 18-month-old. And that is the picture that I've got of what we are with God. And so the whole of Romans is really saying to us, get rid of that psychosis. Jesus did it all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, may we understand what it is that you have done for us and how it's so important that we come to terms with the fact that we must not look at ourselves, but we just really just turn to you and try to enter into that union that you have created for us. Amen.